Beautiful number. Mark chapter 13 this morning, please. Mark chapter number 13. Let's go ahead and stand as we're able. We're just going to read the first four verses this morning. We're going to look at most of the rest of the passage, but the first four verses is what we will read publicly together. Mark chapter number 13. And as he, which is Jesus, went out of the temple, one of the disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Those are the timeless questions, aren't they? When will this be and how will we know? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me this morning and help us. Father, I pray that we would all understand clearly that these are your words and that the meaning is exactly what you mean in them. That it is not possible for me to give them meaning. The meaning is yours. We pray, of course, that we would know that meaning. And we recognize that many other brothers and sisters have sought to know that meaning as well and have come to different understanding. What we can do is beg your Spirit to teach us and to help us to live and understand that which is beyond dispute. And I pray that today in Jesus' name, amen. You may, of course, be seated. Well, last week we looked at this passage. We read it in its entirety. We will survey a good portion of it again this morning. It is Mark's account of what is known to us as the Olivet Discourse, so named from the place where Jesus gave this set of instructions. It is Jesus' response to the observation of how magnificent the temple is. And this is the 25 to 35 acre complex of buildings that took almost 50 years to complete that was funded, interestingly enough, by an Edomite, King Herod, who was a great lover of Judaism and things Jewish. It is the prediction of the end. It is the prediction of the end, and we will talk about that this morning. Theologically, we refer to this as eschatology, future events. Let us remember, folks, that past, present, and future are constructs that we impose upon time that God does not really experience. To us, of course, the past is history and cannot be changed. The present is where we live. And the future is unknown. But it is not that way to the Lord. And one of the reasons he is frustrated with us for not believing him when he speaks is that to God, the future is as set in stone and concrete as is the historical past. If he has decreed that something will happen, it cannot not happen. It is as good as accomplished. Eschatology is one of those two things that in some people creates great excitement and in others great dread. I can't speak to the truth of this apart from telling you that I heard a man say it not terribly long ago, that a survey was done of parishioners, church members, who asked what book they'd most like to be taught, and they said the book of Revelation. Then they surveyed pastors and said, what book would you least like to teach? And they said, Revelation. So there is once again the great disconnect between the pulpit and the pew. And once again this morning, I wish to approach this just from kind of an introductory perspective. It certainly has its place and its context in Mark. It is preparing the disciples to not be confused about what the end is, for they might think that the crucifixion is the end. We talked about that last week. And as I mentioned in the prayer, and as I truly acknowledge, folks, there have been good people in any doctrinal subject, whether it's salvation, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the scripture, there are good people who are trying to find true answers, and there are just whatever you want to call them, weirdos, nuts, disingenuous. That's true of eschatology as everything else. Probably no other biblical doctrine has so many varieties of assessment by truly good people. And so let me just kind of address that at the beginning. We're dealing with this passage in our Sunday morning worship services. It's not a classroom setting. It's not a Wednesday night. Were it so, and we have done in the past, we might spend more time walking through all of the permutations and the issues and the disagreements and trying to sort them out. I'm not going to do that for the most part on Sunday mornings. I'm going to try and preach it as just straightforwardly as I would understand it as I am a Baptist. I would give you three words, I think, that are going to be the way that I'm going to attempt to handle the passage. The first is literally. We do not allegorize or overly dramatize biblical prophecy. We believe that it is to be embraced literally, and that the signs and the symbolism of which there are designed to tell us realities. This is just an illustration, this is not doctrine, but if you're driving down the interstate and you see a gigantic billboard for a Big Mac, you don't go off into an existential conversation about the meaning of the sign. You know what the sign means. The sign is pointing to a reality. Neither do you expect to go to a restaurant and be served a 15-foot tall metal Big Mac. You expect a real Big Mac. You understand what signs do. They point to realities. We understand Bible signs to be doing the same thing. They point to realities, not imaginary things. Second word is messianic. Jesus Christ is the central figure of what he is discussing in his relationship as the second member of the Godhead. And the third word is tribulational. Because we approach these passages literally, we believe there is a very real tribulation and all that goes with that. So those are three words that are going to help us. To go back beginning in Mark, God is very clear, and I said to go back beginning in Mark, but I'm just going to read you a couple of verses from Isaiah. God is very clear, and this is part of his nature, that before something ever happens to us, he has already decreed what its outcome will be. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That doesn't mean that God knows the future. He's not like some great prognosticator who makes the best guesses. It means that when he has decreed the end, he will bring the end to pass, declaring the end from the beginning. This is what's going to happen. And that is what we have going on in this passage, a declaration about what is going to happen. From the very beginning, God has orchestrated this end. Whatever it is, folks, whatever this end is, This is the end that has been orchestrated from the very beginning. And let's just start with that. What is the end? What is the end of all things? Well, in one sense, the end of all things is what is described in Revelation 21 and 22. Although I will not call our attention there, but I would call your attention, if you would, briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Revelation 21 and 22 describe for us in exquisitely beautiful language the end. Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Look, if you would, at verse number 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. And again, without belaboring this, but without going into all the explanation, verse number 27, the he is God, the his is Christ. For he hath put all things under his feet, Psalm 2. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under his feet. So everything is under Jesus' feet except the obvious, and that is God the Father. Verse number 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That is the end. The end. When Jesus is talking to the disciples about the end in Mark 13, that is not the end that he has in mind. What Jesus has in mind is the end that is described in verses 23 of 1 Corinthians 15 and then into verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. This is the resurrection. Christ is the firstfruits. Jesus Christ is the very first one to be raised from the dead with the kind of body that we will get when we are raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. And in between there is that reign. The reign. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 13, because I've said that Mark is talking about the end. That the disciples ask a question. I mean, one of them in complete and total innocence, folks. Right? I mean, they're around the temple. They've been in and out of the temple for a period of days. Jesus is teaching at the temple. And one of the apostles in total innocence says, Jesus, look at this magnificent building. Jesus, it's all coming down. This is a shocker. When is it coming down and how will we know? When is it coming down and how will we know? That's what they ask. That's the answer that Jesus gives. Mark chapter 13, verse number 24, in those days after that the tribulation After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. The end that Mark is talking about, the end that Jesus introduces them to before they get to learn about the end when God is all in all, is the inauguration of a kingdom. The end as we know it is the beginning of a kingdom. And folks, the subject matter of the kingdom is really in many ways the central topic of the Bible. We've done this periodically. It is good for us to do it periodically. If you go to the very end of the Bible, you'll see that virtually everything that we know, particularly religiously, is gone. But even scientifically, there's no more sun. No more sun. If there wasn't a God who could make the sun come and go as he wishes, this would be cataclysmic. We can't live without the sun. Really, nothing on earth lives without the sun. The sun is the ultimate source of energy, and all things convert that energy into something else, life. But there's no sun. There's no temple. But when you get to the very end, folks, there is one central piece of furniture left, and that's a throne. God will always have a throne. We will always be oriented to one who sits on a throne. No more sun, no more moon, no more temple, but always a throne. If we go back to the very beginning, and as far back in the beginning as we can go is Isaiah chapter 14, we discovered that Satan's ambition was to put his throne up there. This is what he desired. How art thou fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. It has been a conflict over government from the very beginning. Before we were ever created, there was a throne. There was a fight over a throne. When we are completed and done to the end, and the kingdom is over, and God is all in all, there will be a throne. And Jesus Christ, of course, is a king. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, is a covenant of monarchy. Psalm number 2, Psalm number 110. When Jesus hung on the cross, the sign above his head was not, here is a prophet, here is a preacher, here is a miracle worker, but here is the King of the Jews. Satan has been trying to establish competing kingdoms from the very beginning of time, folks, and it's not just rhetoric that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One of the ways that God has demonstrated his superior power that is totally lost on the vast majority of human beings because they are spiritually blind is simply by allowing competitors to exist. He just simply allows competitors to exist. Almost as if he says, come on, give it your best shot. You think you can rule the world? Have at it. Do you think you're competent to govern men? Have at it. Or as David asks in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? In our hubris, because pride is not a powerful enough word, in our hubris, we believe that we're more qualified to govern the universe than God himself is. So there's the typical trajectory, folks, a rise to power almost always through military conquest, internal corruption, and then conquered externally or disintegrated internally. This has been the trajectory of world powers and world empires. And when everyone collapses and everyone crumbles, whether it be the mighty Babylonians or the great British Empire or someday, maybe sooner rather than later, the United States of America, the lesson should be clear. No man, no human system of government is worthy of or capable of governing God's universe. Only God has that capability. And so we who believe, what are we doing? We are waiting for a kingdom. We are waiting for the kingdom, folks. This is what we're doing. We are waiting for our king to arrive. We are waiting for our king to set up his kingdom. This is what we await. Hebrews 12:28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. That's really the word there. All throughout Hebrews chapter 12, you have this shaking, the shaking at Mount Sinai, and we're getting a kingdom that cannot be shaken, for which we are to be grateful. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We are waiting for the kingdom, but so are the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When is the kingdom coming? Jesus had been crucified. He'd been on the earth for 50 days. He's going back to heaven. Is the kingdom now? We wait for a kingdom. And so, folks, the passage is a passage of the king to his citizens. It is a passage of explanation, and there are things in it that Jesus is very clear and insistent ought to be understood. There are some things about which we should not scratch our heads. We should not wander around in perplexity. And again, if we will let the text stand literally, some of that perplexity, not all of it, but some of that perplexity will go away. With reference to this kingdom, Jesus wants his followers to know certain things. One is that this kingdom for which we are waiting does not at this point exist in a physical, geographical sense. There's no place on earth, folks, not the United States, not England, not Asia Minor in Paul's day. There's no place in the world where you can go and find a set of buildings that are the headquarters of the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't have a geographical reference point. In Luke 17, Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. For all who are true believers, Christ reigns your life, but he does not yet reign over individual nations, tribes, collections. He reigns here. I mean, the idea is that he reigns in a church. So this is the first point that we are to understand as citizens of a kingdom that we are waiting for. Why are we waiting for it? Because it is not yet here. Not in the sense in which it will be. Secondly, the trajectory of the arrival of that kingdom will not follow normal earthly kingdoms' trajectories. Look at verse number 7 of Mark 13. When ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. It's not the end. Now we'll get to this because we're going to begin eventually to work our way right through this passage, but it's not the end. World War I wasn't the end. World War II wasn't the end. Korea wasn't the end. Vietnam wasn't the end. The war on terror isn't the end. Not the end. And in fact, Mark 13:8, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in divers places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. This is not the end. This is the beginning. Verse number 12, the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, the children shall rise up against their parents, and they shall cause them to be put to death. Verse number 13, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endure shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, these are verses for the kingdom citizens. Right, I'm down here waiting for a kingdom. When's it going to show up? And what we're inclined to do, folks, is at the first hint of trouble, go, well, this must be the end. And Jesus going, it's not the end, my friend. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. Verse number 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. This kingdom is not coming in like other kingdoms. We're not the warriors. We're not the soldiers. We're not the frontline shock troops. We're not the guys who are bringing in. I mean, look, folks, there's a whole wave of theology of people who argue that the church is ushering in the kingdom. It looks to me like the soldiers of the kingdom are getting butchered. And then when there's that pivotal event and we get to it, what the citizens of the kingdom that are closest to it are supposed to do is run as fast as they can go. Verse 21. Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders, seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Verse 23, take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Keep going. I don't know how bad it can get. Could it possibly get any worse? It just keeps getting worse and worse. Is it possible for it to get any worse? Well, this is just the beginning of trouble. This is just the beginning of trouble. This kingdom doesn't come by ordinary means. But instead, in spite of all of that trouble, kingdom citizens are to be working diligently until the kingdom comes. Verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you all, watch. This is what Jesus said to the apostles in Mark 13. He said the same kind of thing to them in Acts chapter 1. We already read verse number 6. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? He said to you, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. So we're waiting for the king, and we have a job to do, which is tell other folks about the kingdom, and here's what's going to happen. Now, obviously, folks, and Jesus doesn't get into this, one of the things that's going to happen is people are going to believe the message and embrace the message and become kingdom citizens, and we're all going to be happy about that. But that's not the only thing that's going to happen. And Jesus isn't talking about that part. Jesus is talking about this part. Now, here's what's going to happen, right? I'm going to give you something to do. And what I want you to do is I want you to go out and tell folks that the king is coming and that there's a kingdom. And here's what's going to happen. It's going to get ugly. And in fact, your very own family members might betray you simply because you belong to this kingdom. That's what might happen. And I just want you to know ahead of time that that's the way that it may go. That's what might happen. See? Told you before. So this should not come as a shock nor surprise to us. So what we're waiting for, the end, and there's the end, but before we get to the end where God is all in all, there is this. Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the very last enemy, the last enemy is death. That's the last one to go. And we're waiting for that kingdom. And here's how it's going to go. With reference to Mark chapter 13, the central figure is God. And I'm using that in the broadest possible use of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Trinitarian God. You can see that in verse number 6. Many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Verse number 9, take heed to yourselves, they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. For my sake. Verse number 10, and the gospel, God's good news, Romans 1, must first be published among all nations. Verse 11, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. God, God, God. Verse 13, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Not for being a conservative Republican, I might point out. Hated for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse number 19, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Verse number 20, and except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be shaved, but for the elect's sake whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. God is the central actor. Folks, God is the central actor all throughout this. Verse 21 and 22. If any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, lo, he's there, believe him not. You say, didn't he already say that? Yes, and there's a reason why he repeated it. We will get to that. Verse 26, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That's Daniel chapter 2. Then shall he send his angels, shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Verse 31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And why is that? All of this, because verse number 35, because the kingdom of heaven, I'm sorry, verse number 34, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, commanded the porter to watch. God is the central actor in this story. God, not Satan, not the Antichrist, not the beast, God. When we talk about eschatology, folks, when we talk about the end, we're talking about God. It is His end. He is bringing it about. He is the author. And God's primary concern in the tribulation, folks, is the nation of Israel. Remember that this entire conversation begins with a Jewish perspective. It is a conversation about a temple, a Jewish thing. And in verse number 14, and we're going to come back to this again, one of the pivotal moments is what? Verse number 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. This is a temple orientation. And when that happens, so we have a temple, a Jewish thing, we have an abomination at that temple, and then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, we have a couple of options here. And again, this is one of, and nobody really goes here, but let's just be foolish for a moment. Right? It can either really be Judea, which is about 6,500 miles away, or it could just be a figurative imaginary word for something else, some other place on earth. And nobody really questions that, but the minute we depart from a literal interpretation of the text, if we say, well, that's Judea, but it's probably not really Judea, then we are on our own as to figure out what it really means. And in fact, folks, I would raise the question, and I think it's a very legitimate question, as to whether the church has any part in this at all. Look, let's just kind of back up. Let's just pause here for a second. Let's think about the entire relationship that God has had with Israel. It functions like this. If you obey me, right, we have all the conditions, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses is this entire conditional relationship. If you will behave, I will bless you. And if you disbehave, I will chasten you. And what's been the history of Israel? Disobedience, 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 disobedience. What has God's reaction been? Chastening, 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 chastening. When you get to the tribulation, folks, that tremendous time of pressure, the greatest effect of that pressure is going to be the effect upon the nation of Israel. And finally, at long last, God is going to work in such a way that the entire nation in a moment is going to come to faith in Christ, their Redeemer. God is the actor. Israel's the primary object. Now, there are certainly other nations involved. Verse number 9, they deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten. You shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony. There are others who must be evangelized, and you can see in Revelation chapter 7, by the way, that the tribulation, the 7-year period of tribulation, will be one of the greatest evangelistic success stories in world history. That there will be countless multitudes of people who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. And Christ himself will return to earth, verse number 26. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And this is, and you can turn to it, folks, if you want. I'm going to read it to you. I've just put it in my notes. Zechariah chapter 14, right near the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 14:1, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth, not before, but after. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed, shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. This is the main event. Right? God is the main actor. Israel is the main object of his action. And the main event is the return of Christ to earth. And again, folks, I would argue that the one non-negotiable in all of this is the literal, visible, actual return of Christ to earth. He didn't go away and stay away. He's coming back. And as he said, as the angel said to the apostles, he's coming back just like he went up. And he's very clear in Mark 13:32 that the exact time is not known. But he does provide two significant chronological references. One is in verse number 14. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Whatever that is. When you see him standing, see it standing where it ought not. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with your translation there. It's an it. Standing where it ought not. Let him that readeth understand. This is not supposed to be confusing or perplexing. When you see it, Daniel chapter 9 tells you what it is. And somebody's going to be able to see it. Folks, this is a marker that is going to be visible. You're going to be able to see it. When you see it happen, then you know that now is the time to go. And the second one is verse 24 and 25 and 26. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall. By the way, I would take you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 to when God created the sun and the moon, and he said, let them be obviously for light and for signs. They're for signs. Here they are in their sign function. After that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So there are two visible things, folks, that people are going to be able to see. They're going to see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. They're going to see the Son of Man coming back. They're going to see it. And as we work ourselves through this passage, we are going to wrestle through the three main questions. Right? Three things that we want to make sure that we're particularly paying attention to. Question number one, who's being addressed? In other words, who's going to see? Who's going to see those things that are to be seen? Will you see them? And by the way, folks, some people believe that you will see them, and some people believe they've already been seen. And some people believe that it's just an imaginary thing that isn't going to really happen. Who's going to see them? Will Israel see them? Will other nations see them? Will you see them? Will church-age people see them? Another question that's being addressed is which coming of Christ is being mentioned? Right, there was the first coming. We're getting ready to celebrate that. We call it Christmas. By the way, folks, God told people when Christ was coming the first time. And he's telling him when Christ is coming the second time in about the same way. In other words, the Bible could have predicted with reference to the advent of Christ the first time. It could have just given a date. This is the day when the Messiah will be born. Here's his social security number. So you know that's the Messiah. But it doesn't work like that. You have all kinds of information, but not the specific day and hour. So God is being very consistent here. He told his people when he was coming the first time. He's telling his people when he's coming the second time. When we talk about the second coming, we are talking about the return of Christ to earth physically. We are not talking about what we call the rapture. The Bible, of course, never uses the word. We believe in the rapture. I believe in the rapture. I teach a premillennial rapture. I teach a pre-tribulation rapture, that Christ comes before the tribulation begins. Some people believe he comes in the middle. Some people believe that there is no rapture. But I'm going to take the position and make the argument, folks, that there are no signs of the time that point to the rapture. The signs point to the return of Christ, not the rapture of the church. And another question, folks, that we're going to contemplate is which destruction of the temple is being discussed. And I'm going to take a minute on that one as we close. Let's go back to verse number 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, all right, let's listen to Jesus carefully. Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Is the Bible a literal book? How many stones can be left standing according to Mark 13:2? And it's possible. I mean, it's possible, right? It's possible that Jesus is just speaking figuratively, that this is going to be a really bad destruction and there won't be anything left. But what Jesus said is there will not be one stone left. And invariably, we take verse 2 and we start racing our clocks back to AD 70. This was fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple. There is a problem. And the problem is that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, but there were stones left. There were stones left. And in fact, let me just take a second and read to you what Josephus said about the destruction of this temple. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as they were of the greatest eminence, that is, Phaselis and Hippicus and Merimne. And so much of the wall enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison, as were the towers, the three forts also spared, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was, and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the walls surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. And folks, that portion of the wall that Caesar decreed should be spared as a testimony to other nations and to the testimony of Roman valor is what we call the Wailing Wall. So how is the destruction of the temple in AD 70 no stone, one stone, let me read it to you, one stone left upon another. One stone left upon another. So right at the very outset, folks, we have to pose these kind of questions. Can Mark, and by the way, could if you and I spoke like that, we said there was nothing left of it, right? We would understand that means to be widespread destruction, and probably nobody would call us a liar if there was a little bitty corner of something left. But Jesus did say there would not be one stone left undone, and there were many stones left undone. So maybe one possibility is that AD 70 isn't what Jesus is talking about. It does have to be a possibility. Let me just close with this. The information that Jesus has given to the disciples is enough to adequately prepare any person. I'm not going to take any exception, folks, to the complexity of the subject matter ahead of us, or the fact that we may not all see the sequence of things unfolding at the same time. The time is a challenge. But Jesus has kept telling us through the passage, don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. I'm telling you what's going to happen. There is going to be tribulation, an unprecedented time of pressure on the world, such as the world has never known. Which, in light of the fact that our country has experienced an atomic explosion, unlike anything the world has ever known, this is what is coming. And Jesus will come back to earth, and when he comes, somebody will be there to see him with their eye. And we can be ready. We can be prepared for the return of the King. And when the King returns, there is judgment coming. He's going to judge. Verse 34, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey. He left his house, gave authority to servants, to every man his work, commanded the porter to watch. Watch therefore, you know, when the master of the house cometh at midnight, or the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. The whole thing is saturated with the fact that we don't want to be caught with our guard down. We have been given a task, folks. We have to be faithful to the task until the Lord comes. Let's pray this morning. Father, my prayer is that for any of us who would find the subject of the future unpleasant and distasteful, help us to realize that this is your end. It is the end that you have inaugurated, and it has great meaning to us. Let us not disdain it. But on the other hand, Father, let us not become so enamored of studying the end that we lose sight of the fact that we have a task to do here. The King is coming. There are children to be evangelized. There are cities to preach the gospel to. There is a world to send missionaries to. Let us not be caught with our guard down when our King arrives for us. Give us grace to this end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together this morning, please. Our heads are bowed.